Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew near unto the village, whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. I want to start this evening, congregation, by asking especially you children, especially you little children, if any here tonight or watching online, if someone you love goes away, does that make you happy or does that make you sad? Do you feel comforted if the people that you love go away? Or does it make you feel uncomfortable? From my experience with some of you little children, when our parents go away, or perhaps when we have to leave good friends, perhaps after church, it makes us unhappy, doesn't it? Often. Some of us can feel very sad, children, when our friends or our parents go away. And to a large degree, that's all of us, isn't it, in life? When friends leave, or when our family goes away for a time, we feel sad because we love them. And yet, isn't it remarkable that today we just read in the last verses of Luke 24 that when Jesus left his disciples, after 3 years of incredible highs, as well as the deepest of lows, 3 years of being knit together in friendships that were perhaps closer than any other friendship in this life, we read in our text that the disciples rejoiced and went to the temple and praised God. You ask, how can that be if they loved Jesus? I want to see the answer to that question with you tonight from our sermon, from this text. The theme this afternoon, this evening, is finding comfort in the ascension of Christ. First, in his place of departure, where he left from. Second, in his manner of departure, how he left. And lastly, in his purpose for his departure. Finding comfort in the ascension of Christ, first, in his place of departure, second, in his manner or his way of departure, and lastly, in his purpose for departure. First, finding comfort in the place of Christ's departure. We read, didn't we, that Jesus had just risen from the dead. We sang it a few minutes ago, didn't we? Hear the earth protest and tremble. See the stone removed with power. All hell's minions may assemble, but cannot withstand his hour. In the resurrection, Jesus' hour of victory had come, and nothing could stand in his way. Not the tombstone, not the guards, not the devil. He rose from the dead. And after that, Acts tells us that he spent 40 days with his disciples. 40 days of comfort with Jesus. 40 days soaking in his teaching. 40 days letting it sink into their hearts that Jesus was truly alive. But then at last, that time of sweet communion came to an end. At after 40 days, Luke tells us, Jesus led his disciples as far as to Bethany, and we'll mention this later, but it doesn't necessarily mean in the original that he went all the way to Bethany, but somewhere in the vicinity. And from that area, at long last, Jesus went to his long home in heaven. Now, the question I want to look at in our first post is, why did Jesus leave from Bethany? Or at least from the region of Bethany? Why didn't he choose to leave from the Temple Mount, that signature of the presence of God? Or what about Mount Sinai? Or what about the Sea of Galilee? Or any, you could name any number of places. Why did Jesus choose to leave from Bethany or from the Mount of Olives? Well, let me begin with some context. If you've studied the geography of Jerusalem before, and I'm sure some of you have, some of you I think have even been there, you know that Jerusalem is not only on a mountain itself, right, but also to the east, there's another mountain. Across the Kidron Valley, there's another mountain, which is actually a range of mountains, a ridge of mountains called the Mount of Olives. It rises above Jerusalem, I think it's several hundred feet, and its actual altitude is approximately 3,000 feet above sea level. And for those who would climb that gentle ascent up the Mount of Olives, they would be able to there look over Jerusalem from that Mount of Olives. This was actually where Ezekiel was placed when he had that vision of the glory of the Lord departing from Jerusalem, that prophetic vision. And then again of the glory of the Lord returning to Jerusalem. This was where Jesus stood with his disciples in Matthew 24 and spoke those solemn, sad words about the impending destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus even at one point was there on the Mount of Olives, and he looked over Jerusalem, stretched out below him, and he wept. He said, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. It was also from this Mount of Olives that Jesus began his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Now, the Mount of Olives is also, as we know from the title, a fruitful mountain, a fruitful hill. It's filled, as its name indicates, with olive trees from which they would draw the olives to make olive oil and other products. And it's also filled with pine trees, or was back in the day. So you can imagine this beautiful spot full of the fragrance of pine trees. And then if you go down the Mount of Olives, you come down from Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley, you go up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and then you go down to the other side, you come across the little town of Bethany. Bethany was, of course, the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. This was actually likely where Jesus stayed during those nights of his final week before Calvary. And then if you go back over the mountain to the side facing Jerusalem, you find the Garden of Gethsemane, down towards the base of the hill. Gethsemane meant literally oil press, oil press. And it was to this garden that Jesus, on the night before his crucifixion, went, following in the footsteps of his father David, who also went down into the Kidron Valley and began to ascend the slope of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. And as Jesus came to that oil press, that Garden of Gethsemane, his father began to press into great tears out of Jesus, great drops of sweat, great agonizing prayers. Jesus' prayer there was, oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And then it was on this same Mount of Olives, congregation, that Jesus was betrayed by the kiss of his friend, his own familiar friend. So the Mount of Olives, a place of immense significance in the life of Jesus, a place of friendship because of the time spent with his disciples and Lazarus and Mary and Martha, a place of significance in regards to the future of Jerusalem and the prophecies that occurred there. But perhaps above all, as I've been indicating, a place of sorrows. A place that was marked, especially in those last weeks, by tears, by grief, by betrayal. And as I mentioned earlier, the Greek leaves it uncertain as to whether or not they went to Bethany all the way, or whether this took place on the side of the mountain, perhaps looking over Jerusalem. We can't say for sure, but Bethany is mentioned for a reason, because Bethany means in the original, likely a house of sorrows, a house of afflictions. And so Jesus has chosen to leave his people, leave his disciples on this mountain of sorrows, near this house of sorrows, Bethany, as a man of sorrows, to go at last to his world, his house of joy. What a picture. Jesus leaving the dark world of sorrows and finally, at long last, ascending up through the clouds of sorrow and into the joy of heaven. What a picture for you and I here today. You know, sometimes we feel, don't we, like we live with the disciples on that Mount of Olives in Bethany. We live in a place of sorrows, a world of sorrows. We see sorrows in the world around us. We hear it a day by day on the news. We see sorrows in our churches, in our own families, in our own hearts. We see sorrows in our trials. We see our thorns in the flesh. We see our sins. But Jesus here is reminding us, isn't he? First, that he knows, he understands where we are when we find ourselves in those places of sorrow. He's walked the path with us. He's lived, if you will, on the Mount of Olives, this place of sorrow. I have to ask you today, do you feel today like you're in that place of sorrow? Maybe a place of sadness. Maybe you feel even that you're not just on the Mount of Olives or in Bethany, but you're in Gethsemane, that oil press. You in the footsteps of Jesus, feel the hand of God pressing down on you. You also feel in your own heart the tears beginning to flow from your heart as you feel the Lord putting you in this oil press of suffering and of sorrow. Doesn't Jesus also look down on you today and see you? Doesn't he say, I've also been where you've been. I've walked where you are walking. You're not alone. Jesus understands our sorrow. And Jesus is also telling us, as he ascends from this place of sorrows, that he has a purpose in our suffering. He didn't leave those disciples there in that place of suffering, that world of suffering, for no reason. He had a purpose. What was his purpose, children, for the disciples? Why didn't he just take them up with him? Wouldn't that have been nicer? They were his friends after all. What was his purpose? He said it later in Matthew 28. Go ye into all the world. Make disciples of all nations. He had a purpose in their suffering. And he has a purpose in our sufferings too, doesn't he? If God is leaving us today in a place of suffering, even though we've pled with him, he's not doing it for no reason. He understands, but he has a purpose for our suffering. And then thirdly, Jesus is reminding us in this picture that we must, all Christians must go through many sorrows before we can enter into joy. Wasn't that Jesus' path? He was the man of sorrows before he became the man of joy. Matthew Henry says, those that would go to heaven must ascend thither from the house of suffering and sorrow. Do you see this in your life? Do you believe that? The world tells us, doesn't it, that life should be all about us and we should be able to make life as easy as possible. But Jesus says, no, there's a purpose in your suffering. You must pass through a suffering in order to go into glory. This is the pathway of the cross. There's no crown without the cross. There's no victory without battle. But then Jesus is also reminding us that there will be an end, isn't he, to our sorrow. there will be an end to our sufferings for so many years. Just think of Jesus. Think of Jesus for a minute. For so many years, he had been absent from his Father's house of love and joy, that place of eternal comfort. But now at last, he was going to his eternal home. And what did he tell his disciples only a short time before that? I go to prepare a place for you. What does that mean for us? It means there will be an end to our sufferings. His anger endures but for a moment, Psalm 30. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And this is all reinforced, this comfort. It is really reinforced, brought home. In our second point, we look at this manner, this way in which Christ left his disciples. Look at the second half of verse 50, if you have your Bibles open. It says, he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Children, just as the pastor, your pastor, or myself, or another pastor, lifts up his hands in blessing, in the benediction. You remember that? He raises his hands in blessing. Jesus, in the same way, raised his hands in a benediction, a good word, a word of blessing over his people. The background to this is Aaron in the Old Testament, the high priest, Leviticus 9:22. He raised his hand over the people as a sign of the blessing of the Almighty God. And now Jesus Christ, as the greater Aaron, raises his hands in effectual divine blessing of these disciples as representatives of the church of Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that as Jesus raised his hands, it would have been simply impossible for his disciples to have missed the signature of the Almighty God concerning the finished work of Jesus Christ, those holes in his hands. That's the first thing they would have seen as he raises his hands over them. What was it that made the benediction effectual, effective, as Jesus raised his hands over his disciples? It was the fact that in his hands were the markers of his finished work on Calvary. We don't know what the words of the benediction were. They're hidden from us. But we do know the substance, don't we? Because they were displayed for the disciples. It is finished. That was the foundation, the substance of this benediction of Jesus Christ. And isn't it comforting to know, congregation, that as Jesus lifted his hands over his disciples, that it wasn't just the disciples watching? Think about those scars for a minute, children. Do you think the scars were only on the front of the hand? Were they not also on the back of the hand? Were they not? The nails went all the way through. That means as he lifts his hands over them, not only were the disciples looking up at those scars, but God in heaven was looking down and seeing the symbol of the finished work of Jesus Christ. He saw that it is finished of Jesus again displayed before him as Jesus blesses his people. For millennia, God had passed over the sins of his people looking towards that finished work of Jesus. But now, with absolute finality, God could say that his people's sins had been cast into that eternal sea of forgetfulness. It is finished. Finally, fully. Children, I know some of you in the school are learning right now the Psalter of the month, Psalter 280. Psalter 280. You maybe will remember this line that you are learning right now. Far as east from west is distant. Far as east from west is distant. He has all our sins removed. Children, when you sing those lines, all of us, do you realize the significance of those words for you? Have you looked towards Jesus? Have you seen those holes in his hands that say sound a message through a megaphone to us? That the work, the payment of sin is finished on Calvary. And that if we will put our trust in him, he will receive us freely. In Proverbs, Jesus says to children and to all of us, "My son, give me your heart." You see, children, so often we think if we just do good things on the outside, we obey our parents a little bit here or there, then, well, God will be happy with us. That's not the way it is. God wants your hearts. He wants you to be drawn to Jesus, to love the finished work of Jesus, to receive the smile of God in the benediction of Jesus Christ. Have you done that? We have this custom, don't we, to wait till we're 18 to make confession of faith, public confession. But children, don't let that make you wait till you're 18 to put your trust in the Lord. The Lord wants your hearts as children. He wants them today. But then think also for those of you today who may find yourself in a place of sorrow. Think about the effect of this benediction for you. Are you able to look with faith to those pierced hands, even in your place of sorrow, your place of suffering? Are you able to believe that your sins, past, present, and even future, all your follies of life, your foolish behavior at times, your weaknesses, your mistakes, all those things that tend to rise up in your experience before God from day to day, do you see that Jesus has paid for those forever? Some time ago, we were singing in our family devotions from Psalter 4:19. And I love this line. Maybe you love it too. "A mighty stream of foul transgression prevails from day to day." Isn't that our experience? Especially in the Bethanies of life or in the Gethsemanes of life. Our sins tend to rise to the surface, don't they, under the pressure of suffering? But how does that line continue? Psalter 4:19. "A mighty stream of foul transgression prevails from day to day, but thou, O God, in great compassion, will purge my guilt away." Is that your comfort, even in a place of sorrow? The message of the pierced hand benediction of Jesus is this, that even in places of trouble, nothing, nothing can keep you from being brought home safely by Jesus to eternity. It is finished in him. Paul says this, certainly looking towards his own troubles. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us with those same hands, congregation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Is that your confidence? Is that your peace in the middle of the storms? That it is finished in Jesus Christ. You see, that's part of the answer to that question I began the sermon with. How could the disciples be happy if Jesus was leaving them? Part of the answer to that is that they had received by faith that high priestly benediction. They realized that Jesus was going. They didn't know the future. Things would be hard for them, likely. But they went to the temple. They went to the temple and they praised God because they believed that Jesus had indeed paid for their sins. All would be well, regardless of the future. And this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ with his hands outstretched is made even more remarkable when we look at this second way in which Jesus ascended into heaven. It came to pass, verse 51, while he blessed them, he was parted. And actually it says he was parted, but that word is actually an active verb. It's probably better to translate that. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he parted from them, this idea of intentionality, and was carried up into heaven. He intentionally left them. It was of his own will to leave them. But then also passively, he was carried by the power of God up into heaven. And notice that verb, was carried. was carried up into heaven. Luke uses a verb tense there that's actually unusual. It's not used so often in the Greek language in the New Testament. It's the imperfect tense, which has the idea of an action unfolding right before someone's eyes. Luke is really saying to us, we were there and he was blessing us, and then it just began to happen in front of us. Jesus began to rise up from the ground, physically, bodily, even as his arms were outstretched before us. He began to rise before us. Other times, we read it earlier in the chapter, he just disappeared, but not here. He rose visibly, bodily, in their presence, up into heaven. And this is so beautiful. This is so comforting for us, as it was for the disciples. Because think about this. The very last picture of Jesus, vision of Jesus, that these disciples would have carried away in their minds was the picture of him rising up into heaven with his hands outstretched in blessing over them. What a picture. For disciples in a place of sorrow, that rising above them is the Lord with his hands of blessing outstretched. You see, just like us here today, those disciples were actually big sinners, weren't they? Peter, with his recent denial of Jesus, Thomas refusing to believe, and all the other disciples with their flaws and faults, James and John, with their, we would say, crazy level of pride. Such sinners! They didn't deserve anything but the curse of God. But there their Savior is, rising above them, the last sight of Jesus, and it's blessing. It's blessing. J.C. Ryle said it so beautifully. He said he came on earth to bless and not to curse, and blessing he departed. He came in love and not in anger, and in love he went away. Is this how you picture Jesus? I'm not talking about physically picturing him in your eyes. I'm speaking about how you perceive him with your soul. When you are in the middle of your failures and your sins and all the things that afflict us in this life, do you see Jesus like that? Yes, he should be cursing us. But do you see him with his hands outstretched in blessing over you? What a Savior for us here today. And this points us to our third point this afternoon. And that is the great purpose Jesus had in leaving his disciples. Why did Jesus leave? Why didn't he just stay? Wouldn't it have been a lot nicer to have Jesus with them, with us here on earth today? Let me give you several reasons why Jesus left the disciples on that day from the Mount of Olives. The first was this: Jesus left to take our flesh and blood, our human nature, into the very throne room of God. For 4,000 years, congregation, from Adam and Eve to Jesus, no human being had entered back into paradise. There was the flaming sword guarding the way. But now in Jesus, our very flesh and blood entered into paradise. What a comfort. Because Jesus' presence in heaven as that God-man is a sure token that we who are inseparably united to him by faith will also one day be there with him. Are you comforted by that? You too, if you are in Jesus, will one day enter into paradise. But then he didn't just go for that reason. He also went to openly triumph over his enemies. Colossians 2 verse 15 says this: having spoiled principalities and powers, referring to the cross, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Psalm 24, last Ascension Day, we were all here. Pastor Jeff Overdoon preached on Psalm 24.
And Psalm 24 describes Jesus as he begins to come up to the gates of glory. Psalm 68 tells us that Jesus ascended on high, leading captivity captive. Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus passed through the heavens. The idea is that, like a triumphant king, with all his prisoners in tow, the great glory of his great victory over sin and darkness of the devil, Jesus enters up and comes up to the gates of heaven, and the gates are lifted up, as we sang earlier, and Jesus entered in, the God-man, victorious over sin, victorious over the devil. But he didn't just stop there. He paraded through heaven as the great king to whom all honor is due, until at last he came be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the third purpose. Jesus ascended from his disciples to sit at the right hand of God. That's how Mark ends his gospel, that Jesus sat at the right hand of God. What's the significance of sitting at the right hand of God? To sit at the right hand of God is to receive from God all the power and all the glory. Jesus was receiving to himself the administration now of the kingdom. Our flesh and blood, sitting on a throne, never before in human history, never in eternity, but now Jesus, God and man, is sitting on the throne in that eternal glory of heaven, and he's receiving all of the power and the glory to rule over this world. The year 1532, and Martin Luther was sitting around the table with his students in his table talk, as it was called, and he said this. He said, through the resurrection, Christ became Lord. Through the ascension, he accepts his rule and administration. You see, it was already his by right, wasn't it? When he rose from the grave. But when he ascended up into heaven, he actually took it. He took, if you will, the scepter of rule over all people below. And isn't this a comfort for us? You know, when we look at our lives, sometimes we feel again like we're covered over by that cloud of sorrows. We live again on the Mount of Olives in Gethsemane. But you see, Jesus is King. He has all power and authority. He is subduing his and our enemies to himself. He is working all things for good in every single person's life here this evening. He's working every single thing for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. If you are in Jesus, isn't that a comfort? That Christ is ruling as king. Things are not out of control. God in Jesus is doing all things well. So often as we look ahead in life, we can't see this, but when we look in the rearview mirrors of our life, we've all had these moments, haven't we? We then can say what Joseph said. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He's working all things together as a king on the throne. Are you comforted by that? Can you take comfort in that? Jesus also went not only to rule as a king, but also to intercede for us. Not just as a king, but also as our high priest. Not just as the strong figure, but also as the compassionate figure. To intercede for us before the throne of God. Christ is not entered, Hebrews 9:24, into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Those same hands that the disciples saw rising into the air, children, are now physically before the divine and eternal God, being presented as the evidences of his finished work. The Lord Jesus makes his plea every single day, every single hour, every single minute, every single second for his people, that God would forgive them for their sins. Isn't that a comfort for us? He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. When we find ourselves in our Gethsemanes, and we all do at times, don't we often feel that God doesn't hear our prayers? You know, we get down on our knees, we pray, we pray, we pray. We even groan in our prayers. We think, God doesn't hear me because nothing's happening. You know, Romans 8 teaches us something wonderful. Those very groans coming out of our mouth are the Holy Spirit groaning in us with groanings that cannot be uttered. But then even more than that, Romans 8 teaches us that the one who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That means that as the Holy Spirit groans in our hearts, not only does Jesus hear our prayers, but he knows them intimately because he knows the Spirit who groans those prayers out in us. And he takes those prayers and he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He perfects our sinful prayers. He makes holy our unholy prayers. Isn't that a wonder? Next time you groan in prayer before God, know that Jesus also is groaning for you in the Spirit before the throne of God. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. Is that your comfort in your place of suffering? That leads us to a last purpose that Jesus ascended up into heaven, and that is to give gifts unto men, specifically the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I won't dwell on that because in some time soon from now we will go to Pentecost and we will see that great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus ascended to be seated on the throne to give out that Holy Spirit to us, to comfort us, to strengthen us for the work that God has called us to. And if you take all these things together, congregation, this myriad of blessings of the ascension, then we begin to find an answer, don't we, to the question we started. Children, do you remember the question? Do you remember the question? If we love someone, then how can we be happy when they go away? And if the disciples loved Jesus, then how could they rejoice and praise God when Jesus left them? How can that be? Well, the answer was, in a sense, simple for the disciples. And it can be simple for us today as well. The disciples rejoiced because Jesus left them to finish the finished work, to provide everything for them, to bring them at last home to himself. This is really the sum and substance of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus is doing everything to bring his people home to himself. The covenant of grace, I will be their God and they will be my people. Is this your comfort, that although clouds may cover your life, you may feel in the place of sorrows, and yet the ascended Christ has ascended to bring you home to himself? Is that your comfort? Are you trusting in Jesus? You see, if you're all about the world, if you're all about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, there's no comfort here for you. But when you look to those pierced hands of blessing, you trust in them, you look to them, you follow them, then it will be well with you. Then you will be truly comforted by the ascension of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.